trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that which was deficient in your service to me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time you've given us to come here now. Father, thank you for calling us into your presence. And Spirit, thank you for giving us the eyes to see and ears to hear. How we pray now that you indeed would quicken our hearts and give us your illumination, that we might understand this passage and how it relates not only to our Savior Jesus, but also, Lord, to ourselves. Father, be the minister, the speaker now. Grant me grace to preach, therefore, with unction and power, that, Father, our faith would rely upon you, our risen Savior. And, Lord, Father, we give this now to you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians, we read a rather shocking passage, if you take it seriously. Paul says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not without beating the air. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. These are scary words, the concept of being disqualified. Because we know that that's not an idle threat and that those words mean something. In fact, we need only look at redemptive history and we can see throughout the pages of Scripture men who themselves have been disqualified. You think of Moses. Moses, who served God for 80 straight years of his life, being called to the service at the age of 40. And yet, at the waters of Meribah, he disobeyed his God. One infraction. And this is what God says. But the Lord said to Moses, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I gave them. In essence, God says, Moses, because of your sin, you cannot enter the promised land. You've been disqualified. And sure enough, he was. Deuteronomy 34, at the end of his life, we read, then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. In essence, you shall not touch it. You shall not experience it. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Family of God, I do not want to be disqualified. And I know you don't either. And that is why I'm so thankful for passages like Philippians 2:19 through 30 that describes for us a portrait of a minister. And thus we receive in this God's Word exhortations and instructions on how we, God's people, are to strive towards faithfulness, lest we find ourselves disqualified. So this morning, let's look at this passage and gaze upon it and learn one more attribute or mark of a minister. And when we do that, we're looking at verse 25d, the last part of this verse. And we learn here that he is a servant of the Lord. Notice with me verse 25. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Now this is our text. Who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Now, there are two words that Paul uses here to describe Epaphroditus, messenger and minister. The word a messenger is apostolos. It's the word that we get our word apostle from. And it does refer to the office of apostle. But generally speaking, this word also means just simply one sent. In essence, Paul says, also this man is someone who's been sent by you. Now guys, you will recall in point B, he is one who is sent, verses 19a, 25a, and 28. We've already dealt with this word and with this concept. So we're going to let that go. Okay, we learned from this, as we already saw weeks ago, that the portrait of a minister, he is one who has been sent by God. But we're going to focus this morning on a second word that we've not dealt with, and that's he is your messenger and your a minister to my need. That word minister, liturgon. It's where we get the word liturgy. And liturgon and its cognates was the word group that was used to refer in the Old Testament to the work of the priest. In essence, what Paul's saying, I'll say this again throughout this, as he looked at Epaphroditus and he saw his ministry amongst him, he said, he has the marks and the resemblance of a priest. And so he calls him your priest. That's the word, your minister. And no Jew and no one familiar with God's word in seeing this word applied to Epaphroditus would miss some very, very important truths, therefore, about this man. In fact, that Epaphroditus is called a minister or a liturgon implies at least three things about this man, which is, in fact, reflected in this text. When you look at this word liturgon, priest, in the Old Testament, you find that there's three primary characteristics of a priest, and it's in this passage right here, right before us. Let's look at each one of these characteristics. The first one is, guys, a liturgon, a minister, a priest, is one who serves on behalf of someone else. Notice the text. Paul says, he is your messenger and minister to my need. You know what, guys? For those who are familiar with the priesthood, this passage is very telling. For all stakes and purposes, if we could go back in a time machine and look at Epaphroditus ministering there to Paul, we would have guessed that Epaphroditus was Paul's servant. He wasn't. He says very specifically, verse 25, he is your servant, your minister. Epaphroditus came and he served not Paul, but the Philippians. Everything that man did in Rome was not directed to Paul. It was directed to the Philippians immediately. And ultimately, skip down to verse 30, we ultimately see the one whom Epaphroditus is serving because he came close to death for the work of Christ. Epaphroditus being called a minister, immediately when we think of the priesthood, we think of a man who has been called to serve God. That's a minister. In fact, you know the difference between a prophet and a priest? A prophet is a man who speaks to people on behalf of God. A priest is a man who serves God on behalf of people. And thus, the focus of a priest, the most fundamental, essential element of a priest, is that he is a servant of God and nothing less. And that is why Jeremiah 5 has such condemning words. He says in Jeremiah 5, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority. Man, if you know the priesthood, you know this is horrible. Priests don't rule on their own authority. Priests have one concern, God. That's it. The only thing that they should ever think about, ever worry about, ever be consumed by is God. And thus we read in Ezekiel 44, Levitical priest shall come near to me to minister to me, says God. And they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. That is a fundamental mark of a minister. He is called to serve someone other than the immediate recipients of his service. You follow that? Epaphroditus, from all stakes and purposes, looked like he was serving Paul. He wasn't. He was serving God. And you and I, for all stakes and purposes, may look like we're serving each other. And it may look like, as husbands, we're serving our wives. And wives, it may look like you're serving your husbands. And children, it may look like you're serving your parents or vice versa. Or workers, it may look like you're serving your boss. But you are not. Biblically speaking, if you are a minister of God, then you are directly in the service of nothing less than God Almighty. And thus, when Paul looked at Epaphroditus, he saw a man who clearly in his heart was serving something other than Paul. Immediately, the Philippians, but more importantly, verse 30, God. and he saw it. And it was evident and it was abundantly clear that that was the passion on the part of Epaphroditus. So my question to you this day is, who are you serving? You say, I'm a Christian. Isn't it obvious who I'm serving? I'm serving God. Let me be strong here. If you are serving God, if you're in the service of God, then why are you so worried? If God is sovereign and you're serving a sovereign God, then why are you so burdened down by the things of this life? If God's holy and you're His servant, then why do you and I slough off our sin? If God's gracious and His love is everlasting, then why do you question the providence of God in your life? Say, guys, I can fool you and I can even fool myself, but the reality is the fruit of my life and the fruit of your life oftentimes testifies to the fact that I am not in the service of Almighty God. I am in the service of me. Psalm 115, don't miss this very important principle. Psalm 115, verse 8 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. That's verse 4, then verse 8. And everyone who makes them shall become like them. You will reflect the God you serve. You will reflect the God you worship. And if you and I are characterized by worry, doubt, anger, grief, on and on and on and on, the reality is, guys, you can say all day long that you serve Jesus Christ. You are not serving Christ. You're serving yourself. And thus, family of God, we dishonor our Savior, servants. We lose the idea, the concept that, guys, we're in the ministry of God. Can I show you a portrait of a faithful minister? Some of you have heard me talk about this before, but I want to look at it because, guys, it is just perfect. John 13. Some of you may say, yeah, Greg, you know what? I am a servant of Jesus Christ, but you don't know my boss or you don't know my marriage. And you don't know my family, and you don't know this, and you don't know that. You don't know how wretched these people are. Guys, let me show you a portrait of a faithful minister. John 13, verse 1. Before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come and that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Guys, this is the setting, verses 1 through 2. First of all, note that this is not Jesus on vacation. This is not Jesus taking a vacation from the cares and concerns of the world. This is Jesus Christ who knows without a shadow of a doubt that His hour had come. What does that mean? His hour for what? His hour to not only be physically persecuted, to be crucified, but to have God the Father turn His back upon Him. You talk about press. Or pressure, you talk about worries and concerns that could surround you, this is Christ. Verse 2, let's make it worse. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him. Guys, not only does Christ know that He's about ready to have God turn His back upon Him, but Christ also knows that Satan, whose passion, as we saw last week in Revelation 12:4, is to crush Christ. Satan is at his finest hour. He is, guys, this is the full frontal assault of Satan right now. You talk about pressure. Now let's make matters worse. Don't turn there. Just listen. Luke 22:24, parallel passage. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. At this very moment that this is going on, Christ's disciples are arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. So here Christ is. Get the setting, guys. Christ, the minister of God, is standing in this room in the presence of these wicked, selfish, self-centered disciples who are so ignorant to His needs. The greatest burden that of all of eternity is resting upon Jesus Christ's soul and heart at this very moment, and the disciples don't even see it. They're more worried about who's going to wash whose feet. That brings us to the service. Jesus, as a faithful minister, rose from supper, laid aside His garments, verse 4. Taking a towel, He girded Himself about, then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which He was girded. What service! Here you've got a minister, a priest, serving the disciples. And yet these disciples were so unworthy. To the man or the woman who says, you don't know my husband or wife, you don't know my boss, you don't know my circumstances, I would serve, but it's too hard. Family of God, there's nothing more difficult in all the world than what Christ endured. And what did He do? He washed the disciples' feet. He served who? The disciples? No. That's the key. Notice with me, I purposely skipped verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God. Guys, do you see? Christ was not serving the disciples. Oh yes, He was washing their feet, and from all sakes and purposes, it would look like Jesus Christ was standing up and cleansing those disciples. That was the object of Jesus Christ's activity. But the reality, based on verse 3 and based on John 6, 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. We conclude that in that upper room, Jesus Christ was not serving the disciples ultimately. Yes, He was serving them at the time, temporally. But ultimately, He was serving God the Father. Guys, that is the key to biblical service, is recognizing that it doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter what your spouse thinks or your children think or your parents think or your boss or whatever it might be. We are servants of nothing less than God the Father. And so whatever state He puts me in, I can serve Him. But listen, guys, again, the object of your service will reflect who you are. And thus, if your life is characterized by anger and grief and worry and bitterness and sin and all the other things that we can say, the reality is you can fool yourself and you can fool us, but you can't fool God. You're not serving God. To serve as a sovereign, loving Savior is to yourself become a loving, gracious, confident being. Let's go on. A second characteristic of the priesthood and a second characteristic that we see here in Paul is that a minister, a latrigon, a priest, verse 25d, is one who is placed at the disposal of others. This is amazing. Notice this text. Who is also your messenger and minister to my need. The word for my need there is a word that refers to the necessities of life. Epaphroditus, according to Philippians 4:18, was sent basically to care for Paul's food needs, his clothing needs, his medicine needs, and his covering needs. That's the word for need. He's a minister and messenger to my need. It refers to just the necessities of life. And yet we know from this passage, guys, that Epaphroditus went there and did far more. He didn't just minister to Paul's essential physical needs, but yet he himself was the greatest gift that Paul received from the Philippians. He ministered to Paul. The idea there is, guys, that he sat there and he wiped his wounds. You read this passage. We've already talked about this. He bore Paul's burdens. He was a source of comfort and encouragement in the midst of incredible persecution. Now, guys, from the perspective of Paul, put yourself in Paul's view, pretty good. Right? This guy comes from Philippi and he ministers to me. But from this perspective of Epaphroditus, what a strange providence. One day, Epaphroditus is professing faith in Jesus Christ and a commitment to serve God's church at Philippi. And the next thing he knows, he's in Rome serving Paul. What a strange twist of providence. Now you say, what a privilege to serve the Apostle Paul. Guys, everything in Scripture testifies to the opposite. It was not a privilege to serve Paul. This is before people were naming their children after Paul, guys. Right? This is before Paul had become a superhero in the evangelical church and before Paul had become a Roman Catholic saint, though he was a saint by virtue of his salvation. This is before he was canonized as a saint. No, in fact, if you read Scripture, what you find is this is during that time that Paul's name evoked rage on the part of people. Acts 21, you can read about it. This is that time where Paul was in Philippi. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 15. He's not only hated by the Romans and the Jews. Okay, that goes without saying. They're pagans and they're worshiping false gods. The problem here is verse 15. Some of the leaders of the church in Rome are preaching Christ from envy and strife, The word strife means hatred. We've talked about that. This is a time when even where Paul was, the evangelical church, the true church, the people of God, the one church, the one body of Jesus Christ, the leaders hated Paul. Paul's name was not a household name. Epaphroditus, I guarantee you, did not go there to get Paul's autograph. In fact, all indications from this text is that when Epaphroditus got there, his eye was towards the Philippians. Notice with me verse 26. He was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Epaphroditus is not there because he's so thrilled to go and serve Paul. No, Epaphroditus wants to serve in his local church. He's concerned about his local church. And yet, in the providence of God, this latergon, this priest, was placed at the disposal of someone else. And guys, that is the nature of Christian ministry. You're not only a servant, you not only serve people on behalf of someone else, but you are placed at the disposal of others. We see that in Jesus Christ. Remember in Genesis 19 and Judges 19, easy memory for Bible content, Genesis 19 and Judges 19, there are two passages that for the first time reader and even for non-believers, we read these passages and quite frankly, our gut is turned and we think, do we really want to keep on reading? I remember a guy once I was sharing the gospel with. He told me, Greg, years ago I began reading the Bible. I picked up Genesis. I got to Genesis 19 and what I read, I shut the Bible and I will not pick up that book again. You go, man, what could be so offensive? That's the part where Lot is there and the two angels come and they come to his house and the men of Sodom come out and they want to abuse these two angels. And so what does Lot do as a loving head and a loving father? He meets this drunken, mad, frenzied mob and says, I've got two virgin daughters you can ravish instead. Let's forward the scene, Judges 19, same scene. The priest comes, the Benjaminite people, a bunch of young thugs are gathered around the door. They want to attack this priest, and he says, I'll throw out my daughter. Have my daughter. Do with them what you want. You know, guys, you read those passages, and we are offended, and we're shocked. And someone asks us, how do you explain that? And we go, I don't know. How do you explain such wretchedness? You know how to explain that, guys? You have just seen the true nature of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus Christ was and more. God threw His Son out to a world who wanted to ravish Him. And who were the people He threw Him out to? A people who were unworthy, just like the people of Sodom. And yet God cast His Son out to be ravished by these people. And you know what, guys? That is the nature of Christian service. It's being tossed out to be ravished by the state of sin and misery to the glory of God. That's the nature of Christian ministry. That's the nature of the priesthood. When a priest took his vows of ordination, he now became a servant, yes, of God, but at the beck and call of man. His job was to make sure that we, God's people, worship God well. He became at our disposal. And yet, guys, would you notice when Epaphroditus was at the disposal of Paul, just as Christ was at the disposal of us, do you realize what he brought, as I just said earlier? The greatest gift that was sent to Paul from the Philippians was not money, it was Epaphroditus himself. It goes hand in hand. If you're placed at the disposal of people, the greatest gift you can ever give them is yourself. Thus, I ask you the question this morning. Is your presence viewed as a gift to others? When you walk into a room, are you a liability or a blessing? If you are a liability, if your presence is not a gift to others, then family of God, you have failed the master who you've been called to serve. It's that easy. If your presence does not bless the room in which you dwell, you are not serving the Lord. You're serving yourself. amazing. I'm going to step back just a little bit. Did you know that the purpose of the Sabbath was so that we might be refreshed? It's a great word. Exodus 23:12, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you are to cease from laboring, in order that the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. The idea behind refreshing is that your soul is renewed, your hearts are lifted, and the place of despair and sorrow is hope and joy. That's the idea of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day that God's given His people to come and worship God, that their souls might be refreshed and renewed. Did you know, guys, that the purpose of salvation is so that you might be refreshed? Same word. Acts chapter 3. Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the hand of the Lord. Did you know, guys, that when you come to Jesus Christ, that God lifts your soul in a place of sorrow and despair? He gives hope and He refreshes it and He makes it new and He renews it and He makes us a people who just love Him and are invigorated to serve Him. That's what salvation produces. And guys, did you know that the end and the purpose of fellowship on this earth is that others might be refreshed? Same word in the Greek as salvation and the Sabbath. Philemon 7. I have come to have much joy and comfort in your Philemon's love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And did you know finally in 1 Peter 3:9, the reason why you are on this earth is that you might be a blessing. That you might bring refreshment and joy to people. To build the saints. To encourage the faint-hearted, to lift the weak. And when you and I understand, therefore, that we have been placed at the disposal of others, we ask, therefore, well, what is our mission? Our mission is to refresh people. Not to simply give them vain compliments. Boy, aren't you a nice person? No, guys, genuinely to refresh them, which is the same word that salvation brings, which is the same effect of fellowship, which is the same effect of the Sabbath. It's to refresh people, to build them up, to encourage them. Are you a minister of God at work? In your difficult marriage, are you a minister of God? Hey, children, are you a minister of God in your family? If you are, then you, by God's decree, by God's design, will be placed at the disposal of other people to be used, to be consumed, that they might be refreshed. Wow. You know what that means, guys? It's a strong one. Your needs and wants and desires and privileges, when it comes from the perspective of a servant, a minister, are secondary. Your needs are not important. Your desires are not important. What is important is the spiritual well-being of the people whom you've been called to serve. So God's placed you in a difficult situation. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in your home. I don't know where. But wherever God's placed you, don't miss it. The purpose for your presence in that spot at that time is that you would be a blessing spiritually to the people around you to glorify God. That is a mark of a priest. You know what would happen if we took this seriously and as a congregation lived this? We would become a church of 100 ministers. John MacArthur was privileged to minister in a church, in just such a church. Years ago, he wrote this. Several years ago, Moody Monthly published an article about Grace Church. At the time, we were in a smaller building and bursting at the seams with people. After surveying the church and interviewing different people, the writer decided to title his article, "The Church with 900 Ministers." He did that because we had 900 people and everyone was actively serving. We didn't have many formal programs. We didn't have many formal programs, but everyone was ministering his gifts. People were always calling the church office and asking if they could visit someone in the hospital, if the nursery needed more helpers, if someone was needed to clean the restrooms or windows, if help was needed to evangelize, or if someone was needed to teach. a class. Everyone made himself available. People would also tell each other how God was blessing their ministry, and they gave God the glory for what was happening. That's the way a church should be. He's right. You place yourself at the disposal of other people, you become a refreshment. Placing yourself at the disposal of other people, guys, don't misunderstand, does not mean I go and say, okay, beat me up. Placing yourself at the disposal of other people means I go and I am willingly consumed for their growth in grace. If they laugh at me at work, that's okay. I'm going to minister anyways. If they make fun of me at home, that's okay. I'm going to minister anyways. My call is to bring the refreshing joy of grace to everyone I know. That's the call of a minister. And yet, guys, it doesn't stop there. Finally, verse 25d, it's right there in the text. His service also is worship. Notice with me the text. Paul says that he is your messenger and minister. The word minister is the key. Latergon. That word and its cognates, again, was the primary word used in the Old Testament to refer to the priest and his ministrations. It was used of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 8. Now, the main point in what we have said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, a latergon in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Christ is a priest, a latergon in the heavenly sanctuary. And thus, guys, this word means, it carries the idea of serving God as a priest, a minister. Its verbal form, latergeo, is often translated worship. For example, Philippians 3, we are the true circumcision who what? Who worship in the Spirit of God. Same word. It's the verbal form. And thus, guys, we conclude from this verse, from this passage, from this word, that the essence of everything that Epaphroditus did as a servant was worship. Everything he did. Paul sat back and he watched this man come from afar, suffer on a deathbed, be resurrected by God's grace and His healing hand, and serve Paul and refresh his soul. And he said, it's as if I've been in the presence of a priest. Everything that he did was an offering of sacrificial praise unto God. That was Epaphroditus. In fact, guys, Paul could have used 7 different words in place of this. He could have said, he is your doulos. He's your pais. He's your oikates. He's your huperates. He's your therapon. He's your sundoulos. 7 different words are translated minister or servant in the New Testament. Besides latergon. He didn't choose those words. He chose latergon, which has specific connotations of worship. And thus, family of God, everything that we do, everything. Don't miss this. Don't let me lose you now here. Don't lose me. Everything. This is the climax. Is worship. It's going to radically change the way you view life if you'll believe this, if you'll understand this. It'll radically change you. Because, guys, I don't know about you, but the idea of serving others on behalf of God and being placed at the disposal of others is going to be hard. You mean to tell me it's God's will for me to go to that office and to serve a boss who's unethical, who treats me like scum? You mean to tell me that I got to go to that family reunion where my family treats me like scum? What if they eat me up? What if they consume me like they consumed Lot's daughters, or wanted to, or like they consumed the priest's concubine in Judges 19? What if they treat me like that? Guys, can I share with you good news? This radically changes our lives. Though the world may take your service and spit upon it, God receives every act of your service as a loving sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name. You hear that? Everything that you and I do in the name of God, though spit upon this world, though ridiculed and made fun of and looked down upon, is pleasing before God, and God knows it and remembers it all. The psalm says that God stores our tears in a bottle. He cares deeply and intimately for you, family of God. And thus you and I may be called to a ministry of insignificance. My life is spent changing diapers, or my life is wasted doing X or doing Y. But guys, listen, so long as for the glory of God, it takes on new meaning. It's significance in God's eyes. God doesn't forget a single tear shed for His glory. Wow. I quoted this 6 months ago. I'm going to quote it again. Martin Luther, this truth radically transformed Luther. I quoted this, get this. Alas, must I walk the baby, wash its diapers, make its bed, smell its stench, stay up nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and sores, and on top of that, care for my spouse, provide, labor at my trade, take care of this and take care of that, do this and do that, endure this and endure that, and whatever else of the bitterness and drudgery married life involves. Should I make myself such a prisoner? What then does Christian faith say? It opens its eyes, looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties in the Spirit, and it is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval as with the costliest golden jewels. It says, "Oh God, I confess today that I'm not worthy to rock the little babe or wash its diapers or to be entrusted with the care of the child or its mother. How is it that I, without any merit, have come to this distinction of being certain that I am serving Thy creature and Thy most precious will? Oh, how gladly will I do so, though the duty should be even more insignificant and despised. Neither frost nor heat, neither drudgery nor labor will distress and dissuade me, for I am certain that it is thus pleasing in Thy sight." Wow, unquote. If you understand, guys, that your service as a minister of God is worship, that is the dignity and the that is what graces the work that you do, that mindset, that mentality. And yet, guys, this brings me to where we began this morning, in the fear of disqualification. I look at Moses and I see a man who served God 80 years of his life better than I could ever serve God. He messed up on one insignificant, minor point, from our perspective, obviously not biblically. He messed up on what we would call something that is insignificant. Guys, I transgressed my ministry 50 zillion more miles than Moses did when he hit the rock with that rod. And yet Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. Or was he? See, guys, we missed the boat when we think Moses didn't get to the promised land. He got to the promised land. According to Hebrews 11:9, speaking of Abraham who lived in the promised land. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the promised land, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham knew that the physical land of Palestine was not the promised land. We read a couple of verses later, speaking of all the patriarchs, "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, the promised land, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." When we say that Moses didn't enter the promised land, we are categorically wrong. He did not enter into the land that the people of God did when he died. Well, what was that land? If you're saying there's another promised land, well then what was the land into which God's people entered? You know what the land was into which God's people entered? A picture. That's all. Now let's not downplay that picture. A glorious picture, a type. An incredible blessing to have beholden, to have touched and felt and tasted and to have dwelt in, no question. Was it a serious thing that Moses didn't enter into? Yes, it was. But guys, don't be mistaken. Moses entered into the land of promise. He's there now. When he died on that mountain, Mount Nebo, God transported that saint into the presence of God Almighty, and hence he's dwelling in the land of promise. And someday that presence of God will be manifested in a physical realm called the new heavens and the new earth. Did Moses enter into the promised land? Yes, he did. He forfeited some earthly temporal blessing. So let me close with this. Guys, let's labor to be servants of God and not ourselves. Let's willingly submit ourselves to the man and be consumed by the man or the person who would consume us, that we might refresh them. But don't miss it where you fail. The promised land is not up for grabs. You cannot be disqualified. You will miss earthly joy and earthly blessing. So let us not miss those beautiful blessings that are ours. But family of God, don't be deceived. You cannot miss the land that God has promised for us, His people, as priests and as servants. Because another minister, Jesus Christ, He didn't miss one time. He served God faithfully all His life. And because of that, He earned for us a place in the promised land. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You this day and we consider the concept of a latergon, a priest, a minister. We see that clearly in the Old Testament there are three primary characteristics of that priest, and we see it in this passage as well. And then we look at our lives and perhaps we don't see it there. Oh Father, would You be so gracious as to conform us and change us and transform us and make us Your servants, Your priests, ones whom You would place at the disposal of other people. And God, grant us the grace that when You do that and we hurt and we smart and it doesn't feel good, I pray that You give us the grace to know that You are not unjust to forget our work and the love which we've shown towards Your name, that You're not unjust to forget it, to not see it, but Lord, to reward us with You, a greater understanding of Your glory and a greater vision of Your majesty. Father, we're weak people, and I anticipate that I'm not the only one in this room struggling as a servant. I pray, O Lord, that You would draw near to us. Father, You'd lift us up. You'd convict us of our sin and show us our sin, that we might repent and turn to You. And then show us, Lord, more than that, a greater vision of Jesus Christ, the minister. O God, as You showed Moses a glimpse of the promised land, the physical territory, give us that spiritual glimpse, that it might move us and motivate us to Your glory and praise. All we want, Lord, is to be used by You for Your glory. So as ministers, we place ourselves at Your disposal. Use us for Your glory. And until then now, Lord, we pray You'd strengthen us now as we turn to Your table. Feed us richly now upon our Savior. For as Your servants, as Your priests, we need such spiritual nourishment. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.